And I was thinking this week that you can please God out of kind of two things. You know, some people, and I can think of somebody in particular, not here at this church, but somebody I know who spends all of their life feeling like God is this big, harsh Heavenly Father that he has to please and that he's never good enough to please him. That's kind of a fear type motivation. The other motivation is the motivation of the response of love. We've sung in our songs this morning about what Jesus Christ has done for us. And really, if you think about pleasing God, it really is the appropriate love response to God. Paul writes about this in the beginning of the book of Romans. He's been talking in the preceding chapters about human nature and God's plan for the world and God's great mercy to us. And he comes to the beginning of chapter 12 and he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper," or some versions say spiritual, or some versions say reasonable, "worship." So what's the appropriate response to God's mercy? To offer ourselves to him as a pleasing sacrifice. That's the appropriate response. And really, when I think about pleasing God, it should come from a heart that says, "God, you have done so much for me that I want to honour you, that I want to please you with the way that I live." Now, of course, when we talk about pleasing God, I guess it assumes that you can live in a way that pleases God. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So my point about this is that if it's impossible to please God without faith, then it is possible to please God with faith. Does that make sense? Oh, good, sure. It's always a relief when the point that the preacher makes sense. The question is, what kind of faith pleases God? And I want to talk about four areas of faith today that please God. The first kind of faith that pleases God is saving faith. We've told the story of the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning. Jesus Christ did all of that in order to save humanity. Jesus Christ is the way that God has provided so that people can be saved. You know, the Christian message is both inclusive and exclusive. It's inclusive in the sense that anybody can belong. That's a good message, isn't it? The message that most people in the world don't like is that it's exclusive in the sense that it's centered around the person of Jesus Christ. But what pleases God is when we come back to him through faith in Jesus Christ. And I love that passage in Luke 15 where Luke records the three parables that Jesus tells about the lost coin, the lost son, and the lost sheep. And in each of the stories, there is rejoicing when the sinner repents. He says there's rejoicing over one sinner who repents when he's talking about finding that lost sheep that was lost. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. And he talks about how the father celebrates, who says, "Let's kill the fattened calf and celebrate, have a big meal, a big feast, because this son of mine who is lost is now found. He's come back again." And in the story, the father is a picture of God. So God rejoices when we return to him. And I wanted to begin there because really that's the beginning step of faith. The beginning step of faith is accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, of knowing him personally in your life and knowing God through that, coming to experience the Holy Spirit through that. But then once we have saving faith, we begin a process. Now we have a lovely little baby here this morning. And then we've got some babies here who are coming as well, who will come into this world in not too distant future. Now, when a baby comes into the world, that's the start. But you don't want your baby to stay in that condition. You want your baby to develop and grow, right? And that's the way that it is with God too. Yes, he wants us to have saving faith, but he wants to have faith that grows in maturity. And so there are three types of faith that I want to think about here. The first kind of faith is what I call transforming faith. You know, the Bible says that when we believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. And that one of the many things that the Holy Spirit does for us is to transform our character. Now, in some cases, people's character gets transformed. Lots of things change for people straight away. Then over time, other things change. Some people appear to have a complete transformation. But the transformation, the complete transformation of the heart is quite another thing. It's easy to fix the things on the outside, but it's the things that are on the inside that are much harder to be transformed. Excuse me for a moment. I'll just have a drink. So this speaks to me about process. And when I think about process, I think of my friend Emmanuel in Rwanda, who I've known now since 2013. And this is a recent photo. I thought that I was wearing a nice shirt there, so I should wear the same one today. No, it was quite accidental, actually. Now, Emmanuel, I've told Emmanuel's story before. Some of you will be familiar with some of this. But Emmanuel became a Christian because his wife outed him in church for stealing. He wasn't a Christian. His wife dragged him along to church. And then she got up in church and said to everybody, this is my husband. He's here with me today. He's a thief and he's stealing from a lot of you. Emmanuel repented on the spot and became a Christian on the spot. Now, often when those kind of things happen, you might think, well, that's something of convenience, right? I've been embarrassed, so I just do this. But Emmanuel's still at the church. His wife leaves him from time to time and comes back. It's a very interesting sort of relationship. But I've seen Emmanuel gradually changing over time. When Emmanuel was baptized, probably about 12 months after he became a Christian, he gave his testimony in the church. And his testimony was, I have reduced my seal at stealing. I've reduced my stealing. Now, you laugh, as I did when I first heard that, but actually, it speaks of change happening, right? And often we expect people to change completely, instantly, immediately. But you know, I feel sorry for Emmanuel because he had no job. There's no social security. 3 little children to feed. What do you do? I mean, my ancestor who went to Tasmania wouldn't have got his free trip to Tasmania paid by the British government without that happening. He was a convict, okay? Probably you understand more of me because of that. But Emmanuel has been on this process of transformation. And I see it in his demeanour, in the way that he looks, all of those kinds of things. He is a person who was changing and is changing. When Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about how we all look at the Lord, we contemplate the Lord's glory, and then we're transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory by the Holy Spirit. So one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is that he changes us, but he actually only changes us as we are willing to be changed. True, there are cataclysmic events. You know, Emmanuel gets outed in church and called a thief in front of 150 people and repents. That's a cataclysmic event, right? That brought about a dramatic turning point in his life. But for him to reduce his stealing and stop stealing and being changed as a person takes a series of choices in dependence on the Holy Spirit. And the same is true of you and me. That it's as we make those choices of surrender, those choices around choosing what God has for us and trusting the Holy Spirit to help us to do that, that we become transformed in our being. And my understanding and observation of this is that if we're willing, that process never ends until the day that we die. We still need that ongoing process in our life. You know, when I was a young Christian, I became a Christian at age 20. I thought, I'll get this sorted and then not that I'll be perfect, but I'll have everything sorted out, you know? I'll be completely yielded, completely obedient, completely all of those things. I want to tell you, I've never been that. I've been that quite fully at times and not quite fully at times. Because there's a process that goes on in your life. And we're all, if we're all honest with each other, we're experiencing that process right now. But we need to be committed to the process of transformation, of seeing the Lord at work in us. And part of that is having an obedient faith. We talked last week about doing what God has called you to do. Now, I believe in God speaking to us. I believe in God speaking to us by the Holy Spirit, in giving us impressions about people we ought to speak to, things we ought to do, convictions that come upon us. I believe in all of that. But there's so much that we don't need special revelation for, because it's here. It's already revealed to us. And really all that's required of me is to obey. You know, I don't need a special revelation to know that I should love my wife and my children. It's here, right? I don't need a special revelation to know that I should be honest. It's here. I don't need some revelation to know that I should speak the truth. It's here. Need I go on? Probably not. I think you've got the point. It's here. Now, when Jesus talked to his disciples, he said, "Whoever has my words or my commands and keeps them, that's the one who loves me." So one of the ways that we show that we love Jesus Christ is by doing what he says. Now, I have a red letter Bible. Does anybody else have a red letter Bible? Okay, so the words of Jesus in red, okay? If all you ever did was, thanks Greg, if all you ever did was do what was in those red letters, you'd be in good shape. That's the reality, because those are the words of Jesus. Now notice, Jesus didn't say, "Whoever has my commands is the one who loves me." Notice that? He didn't say, "Whoever knows my commands is the one who loves me." He didn't say, "Whoever reads my commands is the one who loves me." He didn't say, "Whoever memorizes my commands is the one who loves me." He didn't even say, "He who meditates on my commands is the one who loves me." He says, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them." Right? So one of the ways that we show that we love Jesus Christ is, out of love for him, doing what he says, obeying his commands. Now I want you to notice a promise that Jesus gives in this verse. He says, "The one who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love them and show myself to them." Now, doesn't God always love us? Do you think? Doesn't Jesus always love us? You think? So what is he talking about here? I think what he's talking about is this. When you're walking with God, in obedience to God, you know that you love God, then you know that God is loving you. Somehow, you are closer to God in that moment. And somehow, Jesus is more real to you. There have been times in my life when I've been sort of halting between two opinions. Do I go this way or that way? And I've been straddling the fence, at least in my mind. I can tell you from anybody who's ever been stuck on top of a fence, that that's a most uncomfortable and unhappy place to be. And it is. The unhappiest Christian in the world is the person who knows that this is what God has for them, but they're toying with this side. Because they know they're not in the place where they're fully devoted in love to God their Father and Jesus Christ. So obedience is a really important issue for a Christian. Again, not obedience out of some fear, not obedience out of some thought of judgment, but out of obedience because of love for what Jesus has done for us. And Jesus himself models the idea of obedience all through his life. And he comes to that crunch time when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's there, and in his humanity, he's thinking, "I don't want to go through this. You know, God has this for me, but I don't want to. I want to be on this side. I don't want to be on the painful side. I want to be on the happy side. I don't want to go through this." And so he says to God, "If it's possible, God, Father, please let me not go through this. Take this away from me. It's too much for me. It's too hard for me." But then he says, nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. See, that's a heart to obey. And through Jesus' obedience, we've all been blessed. We wouldn't have what we have without Jesus' obedience. So obedience is not only good for you, it's not only good for your relationship with God, but often it's good for your relationship with other people as well. Because a lot of the things that God calls us to obey in are things that affect other people, not just us. So there's transforming faith, there's obedient faith. Oh, sorry. I told this story the other day about Luke. I just want to show this picture. I told this story about Luke forgiving his father's killers in Rwanda. This is Luke and his family. I just thought I'd show that picture today because I'd spoken about him previously. But how hard it is sometimes to forgive, right? But he knew that God wanted him to forgive. Another story about Luke. In Rwanda, it's very common for people to have somebody poorer than you who looks after your children when you're not at home, a houseboy or a housegirl, they call them. So somebody comes in from the country looking for somewhere to live, somewhere to stay. They provide them a place to stay and some small income and some food as well. I think Gail's just arrived, if somebody wouldn't mind. I just saw a cab go through, so I might be wrong. Okay, she's right. But it's very common for those people to treat them not exactly like a slave, but certainly not as part of your family. And so they look after the kids, but they don't socialize with the family. They don't eat at the family table. And you got to remember that something like 90% of Rwandans go to church. So these are people of professing Christian faith who are doing this. And Luke said to me, he said, God really challenged me that this was not a Christian way to behave. This was not a loving way to behave. So our house girl now always sits at our table to eat. She does things socially with us because we treat her like part of the family. Now I can tell you that in Luke's context, that's made him very somewhat unpopular with the other people in his church because he's challenging the social order and the social behavior by his obedience to God's call on his life. But boy, is it good for that girl, right? So his obedience is good for his relationship with God, but it's good for that girl who's in their house as well. So this is where our obedience extends to others. Then there's the area of trusting faith. Trust is very difficult at times because we all have needs. Has anybody ever in their life, have you ever worried about something? Anybody? Oh, there's a few like me. Oh, I feel much better for being in a community of, let's say, warriors. Trusting faith says, God is bigger than I am. There are things in my life that I can't solve. There are needs that I have in my life that I can't solve. I can't see where that money is going to come from. I can't see where that job is going to come from. I can't see how that relationship is going to be fixed. I can't see. But I'll trust God that God will work that out in his own way. You know, in Matthew 6 and 18, when Jesus is talking about prayer, he says, your Father in heaven knows what you need even before you ask him. Some people have said to me sometimes, well, why should I bother praying? If God knows what I need, he can just give it to me without me praying. But God is like a father who loves his children to ask him, who delights in his children depending on him. So God knows what we need before we ask him. Moreover, God has promised to meet our needs. Jesus tells the story of the birds of the air and the lilies of the field and talks about God's provision. And he says, are you not much more precious or valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? My guess is that I'd probably reduce my lifespan by how much I don't know by worrying. Because we know that worrying eats away at our soul and our health and our life and all of those things. Worry eats us away. Worry doesn't add a thing. Like if I wanted to increase my, I was going to say my stature, I meant this way. If I wanted to increase my stature, worrying about it is not going to change that one bit. In fact, I'll probably end up like my grandmother and shrinking quite a bit. That's the way it goes, right? If I worry about my children, that's not going to change one thing a bit. If I worry how I'm going to pay for that bill, it's not going to change that thing one bit. Worrying changes nothing. Now, there are times when there are things that we should do. That's true. And sometimes we need to figure out what is my part in this. But in general terms, faith that pleases God is trusting faith, which is, God, I don't know how this is going to work out, but I'm trusting you to bring me through it. That's part of what trusting faith does when it comes to our needs. But then we should also trust God in the midst of our fears. Fear is part of the human experience, and in a way, fear works for our good, right? Because, you know, I actually had this yesterday in my shed. I was putting some things away. I was wearing some rubbery plastic type shoes, and the hammer that I had on the edge of the bench fell off and was headed directly for my foot. And just in the moment, I saw it and I went like that, and it missed my foot. Now that's good, because that's a fear response. I don't want to be in pain. I'm jumping out of the way. That's where fear is good for us, right? And God has made us that way. Where fear is bad for us is when it becomes mentally destructive to us. And our life is completely filled with fear. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you're heavy laden, burdened, and I will give you rest." And he's talking there about our mental, spiritual, emotional sort of situation. In 1 Peter 5 and 7, Peter says, we can cast all our anxieties on him, that is Jesus, because he cares for us. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. He's a high priest who's gone into heaven ahead of us, but yes, one who understands about us, our weaknesses, our doubts, worries, our fears, and is sympathetic towards us. So when I bring my fears to God, he doesn't go away, Peter. He doesn't go, you should trust me more. He goes, let me take care of that for you. Let me worry about that on your behalf. And this verse, of course, we had in our Philippians series, where it tells us not to be anxious about anything, but by prayer and supplication or petition, present our requests to God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, this verse has there's a condition and a promise. So the condition is pray. The promise is peace. But the promise is more than peace, because the promise is peace that transcends all understanding. Now, somebody said to me once that, Peter, your preaching is like the peace and the mercy of God. I said, why? They said, well, it's because it's like the peace of God because it passes all understanding. And it's like the mercy of God because it endures forever. No, it wasn't one of my children. Just want to clarify that. But what this verse is saying is that sometimes, in a way, we have every right to be fearful. At a human level, this might happen. You know, I'm going on a plane. It might fall out of the sky. And that's happened to people this week. So we know it's a real thing. I live in the bush. My house might burn. And that's happened to people over a long period of time now here in Australia. Since, I think, September last year, we've had fires in Australia. So some people's worst fears have been realised. So our fears at a human level aren't altogether unreasonable. It's just when they consume us that's the problem. So this tells me that God can give me a peace that transcends that reality. It's still real. It doesn't change the reality. It doesn't change the fact that that has happened or might happen, but it changes my mind and my attitude towards us, because God replaces my fear with His peace. I've had those experiences over the years where that's happened to me. I can remember a particularly difficult situation that I was in many years ago, and I was a real worrywart about it. I was afraid. I was afraid about what might happen to me, about what might happen to others, and so on. And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed, but really, I don't think I was really trusting God. I was talking about it, but I don't think I was trusting God. And I remember one night lying in my bed next to Anthea, thinking to myself, how am I going to overcome this thing? And the answer was, I don't know. And I can't say that this was God speaking necessarily, but this is what came to me in the moment. What came to me in the moment was, do you believe in the grace of God for this or not? Now, when you're a pastor, right, and you ask that kind of question of yourself, if you don't, you'd better give up pastoring, right? So there's kind of there's an extra edge that goes with these things for me. And when I asked myself that question, I answered it very quickly. And the answer was, yes, I do believe in the grace of God for this for me. And in that moment, I can't explain what happened, except to say I felt like a tingle go from my toes to the top of my head. It's the only time I've ever experienced that in my life, so I'm not saying this is a normative thing that everybody should experience, but that's what happened for me. And after that happened, I wasn't worried about that thing anymore. That situation never, ever changed. But I've never felt like that about it again. It's never consumed me in the way that it did then. So there was something in that, which I don't understand, about me stepping into the place of trust. I believe that God was always there for me. God was always willing to do that for me, but it wasn't until I took the active step of stepping into that place to trust. Now, that's not to say by any stretch that I'm perfect, because I've worried and been afraid of many things since that I've had to go through similar processes with, but I'm just telling you that story because it's something that I think could speak to us about taking that active step of trust. So there's saving faith, there's transforming faith, there's obedient faith, there's trusting God for our needs, trusting God in the midst of our fears, and then trusting God in our troubles and trials. Because the fact is that sometimes you trust God for your needs and nothing changes. You trust God in the midst of your fears and nothing in that circumstance changes. And this requires, see, it's easy to trust God when you pray about a need and it gets fixed, right? Right? That's easy. It's even easier to trust God when you pray about something you're afraid of and the problem goes away. But when you have a debilitating fear or doubt or circumstance that goes on all the days of your life, it's much harder to trust God in that circumstance. Because some events happen in our life and they change our life forever and they're never the same and that thing is always with us. I've got a quote from Job there. And Job expressed great faith. He says, though God kills me, yet I will hope in Him. Wow. That's kind of amazing. I like the story of Job and I loathe the story of Job. I like the story of Job because it tells me that I should trust God. And it tells me what kind of friend I should be when other friends are going through trouble. And what kind of friend I shouldn't be as well. Job's comforters. But I loathe the story of Job because in the end, everything works out all right for Job. Now, I don't loathe that story because I envy him. I'm pleased for Job. I'm pleased for Job that he got, what was it, 7 times everything back. And he was more prosperous in the end than at the beginning. I'm pleased for him. I'm happy for him. But I know too far too many people in my life for whom it's not worked out like that. They've never got seven times back. They've never got back what they lost. They've never, their circumstance hasn't changed. That thing has been with them from the day that it happened for all the days of their life. And so that's one of the reasons why I have a problem with that story from that point of view. I don't have a problem with Job's story, but it's not necessarily normative for everybody. Because in the main, that doesn't seem to me to happen. So here's the kind of trust that trusts God even when my needs aren't met. That I trust God even when my fears are not overcome. Or even worse, when my fears are realized. You know, Jesus had that kind of faith. We see it in the story of the Garden of Gethsemane. But we see it on the cross as well. Because on the cross, Jesus is having people hurl abuse at him, mock him, you know, gambling for his clothes. All that stuff's going on while Jesus is on the cross. And when Peter writes about this, he says, when they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So what does that mean? It means Jesus kind of said to God, God, it doesn't matter what they do. It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter how that works out. I'm in your hands. That's very difficult to do. And frankly, when somebody's going through something, that can be sometimes the worst time of all to give them that kind of advice. But ultimately, that's the answer. You know, when somebody's going through something hard and you say to them, oh, well, remember Jesus. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You do that and everything will be well. When people do that to me, I feel like punching him on the nose, to be honest with you. That's kind of Job's comfort of sort of advice. What people need when they're going through something is somebody who loves them, who sits with them, who cares for them. That's what they need. And then through the process, they can get themselves to this point. It's very rarely at the point of pain that people get to that point. Very rarely indeed. I heard a psychologist on the radio talking about this very thing during the week, not from a Christian perspective, but he was talking about how when people are going to be healed of what they've been going through, don't give them that kind of advice when they're in the middle of it. Wait till they've gone through the process. Just love them and be with them through the process. Jesus exemplified that kind of faith. Oh, sorry, I went one too far. Jesus exemplified that kind of faith. When we were in Turkey with Roger and Rainey earlier this year, we travelled up the road from, goodness me, from where to where? From Troas to Assos. And if you read your Bible, you'll read there that Paul's companions, when he travelled, they sailed from Assos, from Troas to Assos. Now, Paul went on the road. Now, I don't know why Paul went on the road, because it's 60 kilometres. We drove it. That was easy, right? And not only is it 60 kilometres, but it's up over mountainous terrain. And in those days, it was pocketed with bandits. So you know in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when Paul talks about being set upon by bandits, about having trouble in the province of Asia, well, that's the province of Asia that he's talking about, and it's probably bandits on that road that he's talking about. But you know, Paul said, we were hard-pressed on every side, so much so that we despaired even of life. You get what that means, don't you? The Paul is saying that there were times when he felt like he wished he was dead, or he might even contemplated doing himself in. He might even have contemplated killing himself. He doesn't actually put it that way, but he despaired of life. But he said these things came to teach us to depend on God. And ultimately, that's what we learn through what we go through. But at the time that we're going through that, that's very difficult to see it that kind of way. But ultimately, we have to say, in whose hands is my life? Is it in the hands of the bandits who can attack me on the road? Is it in the hands of the people who can crucify me on a cross? You can put your own stories in there. They're the kind of questions that we have to ask ourselves. And faith says that ultimately, my life is in the hands of the living God. And that's what sustains me. I remember years ago talking to a lady at Warrandyte whose husband was dying with cancer, a dear friend. And I said to her, this must be difficult for your faith. And she said to me, Peter, I decided a long time ago that God is God, and whatever happens in my life is not going to change that. I was really challenged by that. Because what you're saying was, my faith doesn't depend on the circumstance. My faith depends on God. That's trusting faith. You know, we like to think that we can protect ourselves from everything. You know, make our cars safer, make our roads safer, make our houses secure, make our superannuation good. You know, all those things we build around us. But ultimately, this life is not secure. It's not. So where do we get our security then? My suggestion is we find that in God alone and in trusting Him, even despite what may work out. So when Peter writes to the Colossians, he says these words. He says, so then, just as you receive Jesus Christ as Lord. So how do we receive Jesus Christ as Lord? It's an act of faith, is it not? Can you see Jesus? Does he turn up at your house? No, you heard somebody talk about him or you read about him in the Bible. He's not here. So in an act of faith, you believe and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord. That's the beginning step. And then he says, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in faith. So really, it's as we begin that we are meant to continue, the way of faith. I've been really enjoying reading my Bible from cover to cover. It's not an easy thing to do, and it's certainly not something I would recommend to somebody who is starting out in the Christian faith. But when you read cover to cover at some speed, you get some sense of the overall that's happening. And two things have really struck me. How many scoundrels there are in the Bible and how God used scoundrels. Not that I'm advocating that that's justification for anything, but it's very disarming in a way. And the second thing is that God has always dealt with people on the basis of faith. When I look at those Old Testament characters, it was their response of faith. When I look at the life of Jesus, it was his response of faith. When I look at the New Testament story, it's the response of faith to God as he is revealed. God has always dealt with people on the basis of faith. That's the theme that for me runs right through. Now, of course, Jesus is central to that. And when the writer of the Hebrews writes about it, he basically says, look, these people had faith, but they didn't really understand what the future was. They didn't really know they were looking to Jesus, but they still had faith. And beyond us, we look back to Jesus. But all of them, in their own way, lived by faith in God. And to me, they come as a powerful example. When you read Hebrews chapter 11, you'll read all of the heroes of the faith who accomplished great things. And then at the end of the story, you'll read about all the poor people who are torn in two, beset upon by wild animals, put in prison, flogged, jailed, all that stuff. And he says they were people of faith. And they're commended for their faith, even though they didn't see what was promised in their own lifetime. That's continuing in faith. So, brothers and sisters, just as you received Jesus Christ as Lord, continue in him. Strengthened in faith. Walk in faith. That's what our life is to be. The walk of faith response to him in love. Now, we've been talking about what Jesus has done, and so it really brings us to the communion. And when Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room sharing the Passover together, it says that he took bread, that he gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them saying, do this in remembrance of me. Then he took the cup and said, this is the blood of the new covenant. But I just want to think about this. Do this in remembrance of me. If we want to consider what it means to be a person of faith. A person who lives for God. A person who, well, Jesus didn't need any transformation, but he walked with in godliness of character. A person who's obedient. A person who's trusting. We need look no further than the person of Jesus Christ. It comes to us in the cross, but in everything that he did. So as we remember him today, may we think about ourselves and think about what our faith response is today in this moment, but more importantly, for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, because that's where we live most of our faith. So I want to encourage you to think about that today as we take the communion elements together. I'm going to give thanks on our behalf.